A video version of this podcast is available at AboundingJoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. Well, hi, thanks for joining us in Bible study today. We're working our way through the book of Isaiah. Last week, Ron did a great job walking us through chapters 13 through 23 of Isaiah. We saw God using Isaiah there to announce judgment against the nations, including Babylon, chapters 13 and 14 and 21, and Moab in chapters 15 and 16, Syria in chapter 17, the northern kingdom of Israel itself in chapter 17, Ethiopia in chapter 18, Egypt in chapters 19 and 20, and Edom in chapter 21, Arabia in chapter 21, Jerusalem in chapter 22, Tyre and ancient Phoenicia in chapter 23. In other words, all the nations all around Israel, including Israel and Judah, they're all guilty. They're all guilty of pride. They're guilty of idolatry. They're guilty of all kinds of wickedness and rebellion against the true God. And God wanted them to know, through Isaiah, that he knew about that sin, that he would not simply overlook it. Judgment against their sin, of course, judgment against all sin, actually, is certain. God says so. Which brings us to chapter 24. And in chapter 24, God takes some time here to teach us through Isaiah some really important things we need to understand and remember about the nature of his judgment. And before we get into these verses, I want to take just a little time to say a few things about the judgment of God, just in general. I think there's some things we need to understand. First, I think it's good to say that anything that might fall into the category of an event that we would call the judgment of God, I think we could agree is designed to get our attention, right? It's designed to get people's attention in general. For one thing, it's designed to remind us that life is short. God wants us to be very keenly aware of that. And he also wants us to be aware that being perfectly just, is part of his nature. That's just who God is. The truth is, because we have little tiny brains, sometimes we don't understand these things very well. And what will happen to us is sometimes we'll look at God's perfect justice and what he says in his word, and we'll think, that's a part of God I'm not sure I like. We don't really like to hear these kind of things. But the truth is also, ultimately, when we are the object of injustice, we begin to realize how desperately we need God's perfect justice. It really is important. His justice is also designed to remind us that sin is really bad, much worse than we think. Again, because of our little tiny brains and because of the influence of Satan's deception and the world's confusion all around us, we get to thinking that sin's not such a big deal. But God says, oh yes, it is. And he reminds us how serious it is. His judgment also reminds us that while we tend to be very short-sighted, God is always thinking long-term, long-range, and we've got to learn to see things from his perspective. And when we begin to neglect some of these truths that I'm mentioning right now, God's judgment will come to bring these things back to our minds. We need to remember these things. We need to be acutely tuned in to the truth that God reveals to us about these things. Now, having said that, I think it's also important to point out that there are two distinctive kinds of events or happenings that I think biblically we could rightly call the judgment of God. One aspect of God's judgment is what we might sometimes call the natural consequences of sin. I think that qualifies as judgment from God. Sin brings about certain inevitable bad outcomes, always. And that's whether it's our own personal sins or the sins of others. For example, if I treat my body badly by the way I eat, or by refusing to get any exercise, or maybe the kinds of things I take into my body, like too much alcohol or drugs or tobacco, if I abuse God's gift of sex, I can find myself getting sick, maybe dying relatively young. That's a consequence, that's an outcome of sin, and it's a part of God's judgment. Of course, God's judgment doesn't just affect me. It affects others as well. If I do drugs and die young, it affects my friends. It affects my family members. It affects people in my sphere of influence. If I get drunk and wreck my car, I might in the process involve people I don't even know. They could be hurt or killed in the accident. Sin does not just affect me personally. It's always much broader. If wicked, foolish people are allowed to become leaders of other people, many people will suffer the consequences of those decisions. That's a form of judgment too. The truth is, all of us right now are experiencing the consequences of the judgment of God on Adam's sin. Adam's sin had catastrophic consequences on the whole universe that continue until this very day. The entire universe is fallen. It's under the curse of judgment for Adam's sin. So we have earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes and hurricanes and bad weather, all kinds of things that do enormous damage. All these bad things are designed by God to get our attention. He wants us to realize we need Him. He wants us to realize how helpless we are, how puny we are. He wants us to see our sinfulness. He wants us to see our frailty. He wants us to see our need for repentance and for His forgiveness. So this is the most common kind of judgment we see and experience today. But there's another kind of judgment. And God sometimes brings this about too. And to distinguish it, sometimes we call it the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And that's when God Himself intervenes with an action that's supernatural. It's also the result of sin. But instead of just being part of the natural outworking of the sin of men and the fallenness of this world we're in, it involves God's direct intervention. You can probably think of examples from the Bible. One example would be the flood in Noah's day and the supernatural plagues on Egypt in Moses' day. And of course, there would be the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's day. And then you might think of the destruction of the Assyrian army. Remember, the Assyrians came up against Jerusalem and God sent an angel outside the walls of Jerusalem. That would be in Hezekiah's day. And also what comes to many of our minds probably are the final plagues on the kingdom of the Antichrist described in the book of Revelation. Those are supernatural outpourings of God's wrath. Sometimes it's a little bit difficult for us to tease these apart, and sometimes it's difficult to tell if God is supernaturally working or these are simply the consequences of sin. But I believe there are two distinct kinds of judgment there. One distinction, though, I think, is this. God's kids, even those who are walking very closely with Him, even those who love Him and are serving Him and worshiping Him, will very often suffer the natural consequences of sin. I've already given you some examples of that, but, you know, for another example, if rioters go on a rampage in a city somewhere, godly people can be hurt or killed by some people who are sinning. Of course, we all know about atheistic dictators. We've seen them throughout history. They can feel threatened by godly Christians. You know, it's very common. And many times atheistic dictators will arrest godly people, maybe put them to death. And of course, I mentioned earlier, if a drunken driver crashes into someone, godly people can be hurt or killed. Tsunamis and tornadoes and hurricanes and things like that, you know, when they come, godly people get hurt and killed. In a pandemic, godly people can get sick and die. So in the midst of all these things, God uses these events to draw us close to Him, to teach us to trust Him, to teach us to focus on eternity, not the things of this life. Even godly people need to learn those lessons. And so the very same event that can bring God's judgment on wicked people and punishment may be a time for training and preparation and spiritual strengthening for God's people. See how that works? God can use all of these things. But when God pours out His supernatural wrath on the ungodly and on the wicked, we always see God spare his kids. For example, the plagues in Egypt didn't touch the Israelites. The flood didn't drown Noah or his family. Lot was delivered from Sodom before God's wrath came there. Remember that? Hezekiah and the Jews in Jerusalem were spared when the death angel slaughtered Sennacherib's army. Most of you have heard me teach enough to know that I personally believe we have to be a little bit careful when we're talking about the period of judgment at the end of this age that we sometimes refer to as the Great Tribulation. A lot of Christians just see all of that as God's wrath kind of judgment. But I believe the Bible teaches that there are two phases of judgment in the end times as we find ourselves entering the end times. The first is what I think Jesus called the Great Tribulation, Matthew chapter 24. I believe that Scripture indicates this is just going to be an intense time, very intense, but it's going to be the natural outworking of the sins of men and the wrath of Satan. Same kind of things we've seen here in this age, past 2,000 years, really. It's just going to be intensified. You know, there always have been famines, right? There have always been natural disasters. There have been economic collapses and disasters, economic ruin from nations from time to time. From time to time, pestilence comes on the land. There have been brutal, dictatorial, wicked leaders throughout church history. There have been times of persecution and martyrdom of God's people. It's going on now. But I do believe the Bible teaches that eventually these things are going to intensify into what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. And I personally believe that Christians need to be prepared for that, to go through that, just as we've needed to be prepared for tribulation in general throughout the whole church age. I know a lot of you disagree with me about that, and that's fine. I hope you're right, but I think we just need to be prepared for intense times of difficulty. But my point is this, after that time is over, God certainly will begin to do supernatural things. I believe the Scripture is very clear that that starts with the signs in the sun, moon, and the stars, heavenly signs. And those signs will be the signal that the time of His wrath has come, often called the day of the Lord in Scripture. It is about to begin. And at that point in time, God's going to begin to pour out His intense supernatural wrath on the kingdom of the Antichrist. But He will certainly not pour out that wrath on His own kids. God knows how to spare His kids, just as He knew how to spare Israel in Egypt, or Noah, or Lot, or Hezekiah. You know, God knows how to do that. He knows who are His. And I know I've already said this, but let me just underline this. Another complicating issue is that the same event can serve to remind sinners of their need to repent and come to God, while it reminds God's kids that life is short and that God will always be with us to carry us through every crisis. God uses adversity to train us, to prepare us for eternity. And it can have the same source as the adversity He's using to awaken the ungodly from their spiritual sleep, you see. But God clearly prophesies in His Word that there's coming a day of judgment for the whole world. And it may seem to us that there are some who are wicked in this life and who seem to be getting by right now. You remember David had that problem until he saw the end. God says, they will not get by. Their sin and their wickedness will certainly be judged. One of two ways. Either they will repent, they will realize the error and sin of their ways, and they will turn to Jesus, and the judgment and justice for their sin will be taken by Jesus, poured out on Jesus as He died on the cross. That's if they turn to Him in faith. But if they refuse Jesus, then they will be judged and punished in hell. The Bible's very clear about this. Until we come to Christ in repentance and faith, listen, guys, we're all under the judgment of God. We all face the judgment of God, and we all face the wrath of God in the form of being cast into hell. But Jesus came and took that for us so that we can escape, so that we can have salvation in Him. Now, let's read what Isaiah has to say about the day of judgment. First, let me just show you a few verses in these chapters that make me think that ultimately Isaiah's talking about the end times. For the most part here, he's talking about the end times, judgment at the end of the age. Even though from time to time he does refer to things going on in his day, God's revealing to him some truths about His ultimate plan here in these chapters. Chapter 24 begins with these words, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. I think this has to mean that God's giving Isaiah visions and prophecies that are enabling him to see things that will happen at the end of the age. And God does that through the whole book of Isaiah from time to time. He'll be making prophecies concerning his own day. And then right in the middle of that prophecy, suddenly the prophecy rises to, for example, a prophecy of the Messiah. We've already seen some of those, like the prophecy of the virgin will conceive and bear a son, back in chapter 7. Let me show you just a few more verses from these chapters we're in right now that make me believe these have to refer to end time prophecies. For example, in chapter 24, verse 3, he says, "The earth shall be utterly empty, utterly plundered." That sounds like a worldwide end times judgment. Verse 6, "Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." In the book of Revelation, we learn that there'll be massive amounts of death in the last days. Literally billions of people are going to die as a result of God's wrath. And it seems that Isaiah may be talking about this same period of time. The last part of verse 18 in chapter 24, he said, "The windows of heaven are opened, and the foundation of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavily upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth." Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying he will not only punish men for their sin, also the host of heaven. And that reminds us of the war in heaven between Michael and with his angels against Satan and his angels that John tells us about in Revelation chapter 12. In chapter 24, verse 23, we read this, "Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." This again reminds us of things we read in Revelation. Actually, the signs in the sun and moon and stars are referred to several times in the prophets. And of course, Jesus talked about that in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. John talks about it in Revelation chapter 6, before the day of God's wrath. Also, he's talking here about the millennial reign of Christ from Jerusalem. All that happens before Jesus sets up his throne in Jerusalem. In chapter 25, verse 7, he said, "He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." That certainly sounds like another end times prophecy, doesn't it? That sounds, you've heard those kind of words before from the New Testament. He's prophesying a time when spiritual blindness that prevails everywhere, even in our own day today, is going to be removed, and death will be removed, and all the tears will be wiped away. So that immediately brings us to mind the prophecies in Revelation of the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. Chapter 26, verse 19, we read this, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." So this is, of course, a prophecy of a coming resurrection. And that's going to take place when Jesus comes back. Well, again, it's end time stuff we're talking about here. Chapter 27, he says in verse 6, "In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit." This is a typical picture that you see in the prophecies in the Old Testament of Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. Chapter 27, verse 13, "In that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Again, remind us of the last trumpet, remind us of the millennial reign of Christ. Read a lot about it in Scripture. So God's telling us through Isaiah that one day he's going to bring all of history to a grand conclusion. The end times are going to get here. They will certainly eventually arrive. There's going to be a time of intense judgment and a time of intense wrath. It's coming. Now let's look just a little bit more detail back in chapter 24 at verse 2. "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. What's he saying? He's saying our station in life in this world is not going to make any difference. It's not going to do us any good. All that matters is a relationship with God. Are you a priest? Are you a spiritual leader? Are you a slave? Are you a slave owner? Are you a maid? Are you a wealthy matron? Are you a borrower? Are you a lender? Just doesn't matter. None of that matters to God. He looks at our hearts, no matter who we are. Verse 3 says, the earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the world, of earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they've transgressed the laws. The Hebrew word, by the way, is Torah there. Violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. You hear what God's saying here? He's putting his finger on the problem. We human beings have transgressed his laws. We have violated his statutes. We've broken his covenant. It's what we call and what he calls sin. And we're all guilty. Human nature always seems to want to tell us that we can have a better plan than God. So we want to have sex and we want to have it our way. Or we want to have money and we want to have it our way. Or we want to have power and influence and we want to have it our way. We want everything our way. Starts when we're very, very young. God's way seems too restrictive, seems unpleasant. Maybe to some of us it seems old-fashioned, passé. Oh, I don't want to hear that. Men are constantly coming up with their own schemes of how they should live their lives and how everybody else should live our lives. We want to be our own bosses. We don't want anyone, including God himself, telling us how to live our lives. And God basically says, okay, you can have it your way, but I must and will tell you the consequences. You cannot say you weren't warned. So God says, it's sin, it's wrong, and it has consequences. And verse 6 says, therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Sin pays an awful wage. And the consequences are much, much worse than our little brains would have imagined they should be if God hadn't just revealed them to us. Now we know if we look. In verses 7 through 13, Isaiah describes a people who are in mourning. All the partying has stopped. All the so-called fun that came with sin. It's all over now, he says. So in verse 9, he says, no more do they drink wine with singing. Last part of verse 11, he writes, all the joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Consequences of sin. It'll be a horrible time. The fun of sinning eventually comes to an end. But wait, look at verse 14. In the midst of this awful time of judgment, he gives us verses 14, 15, and 16 here. And they're very important. And they tell us something about what our attitude, the attitude of God's people, should be about God's judgment. And listen, guys, it is not, Lord, this isn't fair. You shouldn't be so hard on people. You're being too harsh. This is too much. No, listen to what he says. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. Do you hear the point? Even though we may grieve over the sin that's led to God's judgments, and even though we may be shocked even at the severity of his judgment, we need to keep praising him and keep worshiping him and realizing, God, you are the perfectly just judge. You are a God of infinite love. when you mete out justice, even if it seems severe to my soft 21st century American sensibilities, I don't need to lose my perspective here. We need to keep praising God. We give Him glory. We trust Him. He knows what He's doing. He's doing the right thing. Not only that, but it's really only in a place like 21st century America, at least to this point in our history right now, that may be changing, I don't know, but the idea of a just God seems kind of offensive to us, but it wouldn't if we lived in other places in the world. If we lived in a village in a remote part of the world where there were bullies who routinely came from time to time into our village and stole our possessions, maybe killed our men and sons and raped our wives and daughters, and they seem to be able to do it with impunity. They just come in and ravish the community and then leave. And believe me, Christians have lived through stuff like that, guys, and even now living through things like that. All of a sudden, we'd find ourselves pleading for the justice of God. We would understand to the depths of our being in a situation like that the need and importance of a just and holy God, a God who knows how to mete out perfect justice. It's important. Look at verse 19 of chapter 24. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls. It will not rise again. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, when God's final bowl of wrath is poured out, John writes that there will be a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Isaiah may be seeing that very same event here in verse 20 when he writes that the earth will stagger like a drunken man. Verse 21, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, the kings of the earth on the earth. They'll be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They'll be shut up in a prison, and after many days they'll be punished. In our world today, kings, people with power and money and influence, you know, it seems like they can escape justice sometimes, doesn't it? But they can't. Not ultimately. They will not escape God's justice. And not just the kings, even the host of heaven. This gets a little mysterious to us. There's some hints of this in the New Testament, but we don't understand it all. When Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, John tells us that Satan himself will be bound for 1,000 years. And that passage doesn't mention his demons, but it makes sense. They'll be with him. You know, they'll be bound. And then there's an interesting statement that Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians where he said, don't you know we are to judge the angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? And we read that and we think, what? What are you talking about? Somehow, we, the children of God, are going to be involved in his judgment of the angels that rebelled against him? We don't understand all this yet. It's going to happen. Verse 23, then the moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. This seems to be a clear reference to the millennial reign of Christ. For 1,000 years, Jesus is going to give us a demonstration of what life on earth could have been like all these centuries if we'd just been willing to do it his way. It's going to be a glorious experience. It's going to be wonderful. And we're going to get to be with him. We'll have the joy and privilege and excitement to be serving him in his kingdom in our new glorified, eternal, incorruptible bodies. It's going to be a hoot, guys. I don't know, it may sound sacrilegious. It's going to be awesome. Does that sound better? It's going to be incredible. I mean, it's going to be amazing. But he says it's coming. Chapter 25 is a glorious psalm of praise. I don't know if you've ever done this or not. Sometimes you might want to look through the scriptures to find passages of praise so you can use them to worship God, to praise God in your quiet time. Of course, there are many of them in the Psalms, and probably most of them in the Psalms. But there are other places in the Bible where you find these wonderful passages of praise. There's several of them in the book of Revelation. But Isaiah has a surprising amount of praise. Chapter 12 was one of those passages of praise. We looked at it already. Well, here's another one. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you've done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you've made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you've been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. Isn't that good? Sounds a lot like the praise that John prophesies will take place. He talks about in Revelation chapter 18 and 19 when the kingdom of the Antichrist has been collapsed and destroyed and the great false religion of the end times is brought to an end. Same kind of praise. It's what Isaiah is seeing, I think. Verse 7, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all the nations. God's going to remove the blindness. This reminds us of how Paul wrote about the blindness of the Jews in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, he said, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So Isaiah is prophesying that that veil one day is going to be removed during the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That sounds like New Testament teaching, doesn't it? Because it is. Paul wrote, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death's going to be destroyed. He wrote, when the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And John wrote this in Revelation, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. John also wrote this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Isaiah's prophesying all this stuff. So in this life, sometimes we get tired. Sometimes it seems like it's taking so long, and we're waiting on God, and we're waiting on God, and we're still waiting on God. But he said, hey, the day's coming. The day's coming, we're going to sing verse 9 of chapter 25. He says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Yes, we've waited. He said, now let's be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Verse 10 again reminds us that the wicked, idolatrous, oppressive nations will be judged. He uses Moab here as an example because it was important for God's people at that time to know that Moab certainly would receive justice. But he's already made it clear his justice is going to reach to all the nations, all the people. It's worldwide. In chapter 26, verse 1, we read, in that day, so he's still talking about that day. Based on the context of the previous chapters, we have to assume that Isaiah is talking about the millennial reign of Christ here again. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You hear what he's saying? We have a strong city. The writer of Hebrews tells us that even Abraham was looking for that city. Remember that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's an incredible city that God's prepared. He also writes in Hebrews, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. He says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Mankind has never experienced living in a city like millennial Jerusalem, and much less like the new Jerusalem in the eternal state after the millennium's over. But in this age, a lot of us anyway, if we can, we kind of like the idea of escaping the city. You know what I mean? Vicki and I love living where we do. in the burgeoning suburbs of metropolitan Teleco Plains. Vicky was raised, most of you know, in and around Dallas, Texas, and I lived there for about 20 years. And we got used to city living, you know, the LBJ freeway, you know, it's just part of life. But in this age, at least, we much prefer to live where we're living right now to living in the city. But in the millennium, we're all going to get to learn what city life could have been like all along if we'd just been willing to do it Jesus' way. It's going to be glorious. It'll be His city. We've never seen anything like it. And then after the millennial reign of Christ is finished and we enter into the eternal state, John tells us in Revelation chapter 21, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, still a city. The new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven, he says. And just as Isaiah prophesies here, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. John writes about that new Jerusalem. He says something very similar. He says, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. It's going to be an amazing thing. Isaiah's seeing some of this. He's getting glimpses of this. He's prophesying about this same city. And then God caused Isaiah to sandwich these next two verses into this passage. And they are two of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And I'll bet many of you will say the same thing. I bet many of you memorized these two verses. And they are well worth memorizing. Here it is. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. What an awesome passage. When our minds are stayed or fixed on our circumstances, we inevitably, invariably, we get anxious, we get worried, we get fearful, we may get panicky. But when our minds are stayed on the Lord, fixed on Him, we experience not just peace, but what he called here his perfect peace. Or as Paul put it, the peace that passes understanding. Actually, in the Hebrew here, the Hebrew says, shalom, shalom. That will keep him in peace, peace. But repetition, of course, is God's way of emphasizing and underlining something. So perfect peace is really a good translation. That's what it means. The truth is, when we get into a crisis, when things start getting rough for us, no matter what the scale, I mean, it may be a personal financial crisis. It may be a personal health crisis. It could be a personal relationship crisis. Or it could be large scale. It could be like a national crisis or a worldwide crisis, an economic collapse or a pandemic or even a world war. Our human tendency, though, is to fix our total attention on our circumstances. And we tend to just gaze at the problems we're facing. But guys, we'll never find God's peace that way. We have to get our focus off the problems, on to God Himself. That's what He means by our focus is stayed on Him. When we fix our minds on Him, we will experience His perfect peace. It's the only way. We get to the last part of verse 9, we hear the purpose of God's judgments. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. So again, sometimes it seems that the wicked are getting by with their wickedness, but their escape's only temporary. God will see to it. They do not get by. He said it through Moses, be sure your sin will find you out. And when judgment comes, it's God's way of giving us an opportunity to repent and to learn righteousness. That's what he's doing with it. And verse 11, wow, this might be a good prayer for us to pray for our own country right now. Look at verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they don't see it. God's hand of judgment is lifted up. It's ready to strike, but people don't want to see it. They're blind to it. So let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. It's a great prayer for the lost, a great prayer for the blind around us. But if they won't listen, here's the next step. And we tend to not want to pray like this, but God inspires Isaiah to add this to his prayer. If they won't listen, let the fire for your adversaries consume them. We don't like to think about that, do we? But it's reality. If we refuse to repent, judgment is coming. That's the main message all the way through here. Verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. You know what God's saying? You have indeed done for us all our works. This is a theme that's emphasized heavily in the New Testament. We can't do the things that will bring God's peace on our own. God has to do them through us. Paul writes to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? How do you do this? For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God has to do it through us. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing like this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So when we turn to God in repentance, he enables us to do what he commands us to do. It's very important. He fills us with his spirit. He does the impossible through us. But it's God doing it. In verses 15 through 18, he also continues to describe God's judgment on his people for their sins. But the emphasis here is that his judgment on them is temporary. He compares their situation to a woman in labor. But because they've made so many sinful choices, he said, you've got nothing to deliver but air. Look at verse 16. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was on them. Like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out in her pangs when she's near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhe, but we've given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Paul uses the same imagery to tell us about the sudden arrival of the wrath of God in the last days. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, they will not escape. But when Isaiah gets to verse 19, he suddenly has a vision and prophesies of a future glorious resurrection. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So with this awareness in mind of the certainty of the coming resurrection, he warns once more of the coming time of God's wrath, but he reminds them that even though it's severe, it is temporary, and it's going to be over quickly. So in verse 20, he says, come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself for a little while until the furies pass by. For behold, the Lord's coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. In the book of Revelation, God tells us that he will not pour out his wrath until his people have been sealed for protection. Just like he sealed the Israelites when they were still in Egypt, he supernaturally protected them from the wrath he poured out on Pharaoh's kingdom. So just before the trumpets of wrath begin to sound in Revelation, an angel proclaims, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And a little bit later, when the fifth trumpet sounds to release the demons from the bottomless pit, we read, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The point is, God knows who his kids are, and he promises to supernaturally protect his children from his wrath. In chapter 27, Isaiah uses the metaphor of a great sea serpent, Leviathan. He calls him the dragon that's in the sea. Of course, Satan himself is described as a serpent and as a dragon. And in Revelation 13, the Antichrist is described as a beast rising up out of the sea. In Revelation 13, 2, we're told that the dragon, Satan, will give this beast his own power and throne and authority. So let's read verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that's in the sea. Isaiah sees the Lord's destruction of Satan and maybe the beast. John tells us in Revelation when Jesus returns to set up his millennial reign, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And at the very end of the millennium, we read the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. I think Isaiah is seeing the same kind of thing. Paul tells us that Jesus will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. In 2 Thessalonians, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. In the rest of chapter 27, Isaiah describes the people of God kept safe by the Lord himself. Verse 6 describes how God will bless the world during the millennial reign when Jesus reigns as king from Jerusalem again. Verse 6, in days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. We know that at some point the Jewish people are going to start turning to Jesus in large numbers. Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 11. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, that's the veil we were reading about earlier, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We don't know exactly when that great conversion will begin to happen. I think it could happen at any time. It's one of the things I think we should be watching for as we get closer and closer to the end times. But all through these chapters, God's letting us know through Isaiah that he has a great future. It's all planned out. And that in future involves judgment and it involves wrath. But it also involves resurrection and glory and righteousness and peace in God's glorious city. And as we're going to learn later in Isaiah, Isaiah, more than just about anybody in the Old Testament, understood that for us to escape this wrath of God, for us to enjoy the glory and righteousness and peace of God, there would have to be a deliverer. There would have to be a Messiah. A Messiah who would come and take the wrath of God on himself for all who would trust him and receive him. Isaiah knew, because God revealed to him, that Jesus the Messiah was on the way. Now it'd be 700 more years before Jesus would be born, after Isaiah wrote all these prophecies down, before Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But now, of course, in our day, we know Jesus came. He was born in Bethlehem. He died for our sins. He's risen from the grave 2,000 years ago. And the rest of Isaiah's prophecies that are repeated in the New Testament, they're on the way too, guys. We'll all get there one of these days. I know we're not there yet. We will. We're going to be serving him, guys, from that glorious city, the city of God. And we'll be giving him all the glory then, just like we should be right now. He deserves it all, doesn't he? He's doing it all. We just get to be a part of it. Isn't that exciting? And we get to start right now giving him all the glory. So why don't we do a little of that right now? Father, we just want to give you praise and glory and thanksgiving. You are awesome. Thank you. It's amazing how you reveal so much of these things through your man Isaiah, 700 years before our Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And you caused him to write down all these prophecies, not only of the birth and life and death of Jesus, the Messiah, but also of the coming of the Messiah. Lord, you prophesied through him the end times, the time of your judgment, the time of your wrath, the time of the resurrection, the time of the city that you're going to bring to pass here, Lord. It's amazing, Lord. We thank you that you've given us clear teaching in your word that there's coming a day when our Lord Jesus will return and set up a kingdom here on this earth. And we're going to get to be part of it, Lord, serving you there in this incredible place that you're going to recreate. Lord, we're so excited about it. We're looking forward to it. And we thank you that you've revealed it to us to generate this kind of excitement and enthusiasm and passion for you when our circumstances don't look so good. Lord, you know us. It's easy for us to look at our circumstances and get discouraged. And Lord, we do. Sometimes we look around, we see some really rotten looking circumstances. But we thank you that you're in charge and that there is definitely coming a better day. So thank you for revealing this through your prophets and through your word, so that we can study it, think about it, and just give you lots of glory and praise. Help us to keep doing that, and help us, Lord, to keep our focus on you and not on our circumstances, so you can keep us in your perfect peace when our minds are simply stayed on you. So please teach us these things, and use us in the time we have left here in this age to bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.